The title for today's message is Shining Like Lights in the World. And we're going to be looking in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 18. Philippians 2:12 is the starting point. In fact, I'm going to read it, then we'll talk a little bit about where we've been and we'll head out for where we're going. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Actually, that should say, it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. 3 weeks ago, we began looking at the heart of Paul's letter to the Philippians. The opening statement of the main body of his letter is chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or else only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." So in the last few weeks, we've seen how God emphasizes the importance of living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, and how that requires us to learn to work together as a team that is one in spirit and purpose. And last week we saw how Christ, though he is fully God, was not wrapped up in selfish interests. It's hard to admit. Well, in a sense, I think God has the supreme kind of selfishness. It's the good kind. He has what is good and right in view, and that's his nature, and he wants that. But what we meant by what we saw Paul meaning last week is that though Christ was fully God, he did not cling to those privileges of living as God in heaven on his throne over the universe. He took on the limitations of a human body and came and lived this earth and felt tiredness like you and I feel tiredness, and feeling the pressure of the world and the hostility of people. He experienced those things. He was tempted like we were. And then supremely, he laid down his life for us. And he calls us, God calls us, to have that mentality, that mindset. He says, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And today we're going to see how God works to make that possible. And we'll also see its importance in the big picture. So starting in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to act according to his good purpose." So this "therefore" points us right back to God's vivid example in the life of Christ. And he says, on the basis of that, this is how you're to live. This is the practical outworking of this mindset of Christ in us, individually and as a church. Here in the beginning of verse 12, he says, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, now much more in my absence. He speaks of how the Philippian believers, they were some of Paul's most faithful supporters, and he speaks about how they faithfully obeyed the teaching he was giving them. And he tells them to continue that obedience. Especially, he said, while I'm absent, and as we've seen, he is anticipating seeing them again. But there's a lesson here for us that goes beyond that setting. Because whether Paul got back to the Philippians or not, that's not clear in Scripture. There was a time when Paul died. His life on this earth was over. And in fact, all of the apostles, obviously, are no longer with us. And so you can see there's a valuable lesson. The apostles would not be around forever. And there remains a need for God's people, including this group of people, to remain faithful with faithful obedience to apostolic teaching, which is the Word of God. Even now, 2,000 years later, I doubt that Paul anticipated that it would be 2,000 years and we would be still preaching from Philippians today. And as I said a week or two ago, don't let the 2,000 years discourage you. God has His timetable. And my sense is, well, I think God wants us to have the sense, but my sense is that Christ's return is soon. Work out. He says, work out your own salvation. It's not working for your salvation. It's working it out. A good analogy is solving a math problem. Some of you like math problems. Many of us don't like math problems. But the goal in a math problem is work it out to a solution. Work it out to its logical conclusions. And that's the essence of this statement. He's saying, work out your salvation to its logical conclusion. It's completing the job. And this phrase, work out, in Greek, it is a present imperative. The idea of that imperative is a command. Do it. I mean, when God says something, we ought to jump like that. And the fact that it is a present imperative means that we need to be doing it continually. It's not you do it once and it's done. It's as long as we're here, we need to be doing it. We need to be working out the implications of the gospel in our lives day after day. Some of you are new Christians. You haven't been at it long. And I don't know how long God will have you here, or before Christ will come again. But count on it. It's a steady day-by-day, step-by-step walk with the Lord. And for those of us who've been walking with Him for a while, it still is that. I don't have it wired. I have to depend on Jesus every day. I'm depending on Him with regard to my voice. I'm not sure why it's so scratchy today. But we carry on. The New Living Translation says, work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. It's obvious in Scripture that we are not saved by our works. We don't work to earn salvation. That game is lost at the very beginning. We are sinners. We have sinned against God, and we cannot overcome that guilt by doing good things. It doesn't cover over. The fact of our past sin has to be dealt with by something other than our present obedience. Present obedience is right for today, but it doesn't take care of our past sin. And it also doesn't deal with our sinful nature. We have that bent towards sin, which makes it the reason for our sins. So salvation does not come by our works, but real saving faith is expressed by our works. We work out the practical implications of our belonging to the Lord in our present lives. Are we born again? Well, then live the new life. Have we died with Christ and risen with Him again? We'll live in victory over the sinful nature and over the sin that identification with Christ brings. Have we been given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? We'll then live in the holiness, the Christ-likeness that His presence makes possible. God's part in saving us is fundamental. Say it differently. God's part in saving us is fundamental. But that doesn't mean that our role in walking with Him is passive. So this is talking about our part. In response to God's grace, live out what He's doing in our lives. And He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What place do fear and trembling have here? Kenneth Wiest writes, the Philippians are exhorted to carry their salvation to its ultimate conclusion, namely Christ-likeness. Salvation spoken of here is not justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, but sanctification, the transformation of the inner man, victory over sin, and the living of life pleasing to the Lord Jesus. They are to see it, we are to see to it, that they make progress in their Christian lives. And he says they're to do this with fear and trembling. This is not slavish terror. I've got to do this or God's going to zap me. That's my phrase, not his. But a wholesome caution. This fear is self-distrust. It is tenderness of conscience. It is vigilance against temptation. It is the fear which inspiration opposes to high-mindedness in the admonition, be not high-minded, but fear. It is taking heed lest we fall, like we read in 1 Corinthians 10:12. It is a constant apprehension or laying hold of the deceitfulness of the heart and of the insidiousness and power of inward corruption. It is the caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God the Savior. This is human responsibility. I thought about Hebrews 12:28 and 29, where we read, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence, reverent awe in the presence of God. Emotion of profound respect and reverence for deity. For our God is a consuming fire. There's lots in Scripture about the love and mercy of God. And these words of fear and trembling must not be seen as undermining God's love and mercy. Throughout Scripture, there's a tension of ideas between the love of God and the holiness of God. God is both loving and He is both at the same time absolutely holy. It's not either or, but both and. And so the effect of this statement about fear and trembling is to emphasize the seriousness, the vital importance of living out the implications of our salvation. I've not referred to the Daily Study Bible very often. Every once in a while when I've read something there, I felt like the author is a little bit off. But he has a paragraph here that I think is beautiful with regard to serving God with fear and trembling. He says, this is not the fear and trembling of the slave cringing before his master, nor the fear and trembling at the prospect of punishment. It comes from two things. It comes first from a sense of our own creatureliness and our own powerlessness to deal with life triumphantly. That is to say, it is not the fear and trembling which drives us to hide from God, but rather the fear and trembling which drives us to seek God in the certainty that without His help we cannot effectively face life. It comes second from a horror of grieving God. When we really love a person, we're not afraid of what he may do to us. We're afraid of what we may do to him. I ran into a few commentators that said this statement, continue to work out your own salvation, is directed to the church rather than the individual. In my mind, that is silly. It's true, he's addressing the body of Christians, but it's going to take each one of us personally and individually working out our salvation, working out the results of it. There is no way the church can obey or grow in sanctification apart from the personal individual growth in sanctification of each of the members. So that means all of us, whether we're old in the Lord or young in the Lord, if this is going to be a holy church to the Lord, it means that we're all learning to walk in holiness. And so each one of us has to decide in his or her heart, whatever the others in the body of Christ here do, I will grow in grace. I will grow in faith, in obedience, humility, forbearance, and gentleness, unselfishness, and the like. I don't know about the rest of you, but I must myself grow that way. I mean, that's my attitude. And I think you need to have the same attitude as a believer. As the scripture says, each of us must give account of himself to God. And really, if we have any sense at all, we will want to live this way. It is the way of life as opposed to the way of death. It is the way of freedom as opposed to the way of bondage. It's the way of knowing the reality of a relationship with a living God in our lives instead of living far off from Him. So where verse 12 speaks about our responsibility, verse 13 speaks of the corresponding work of God in those who belong to Him. Verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to His good purpose. Notice that God's work includes both transforming our desires and then giving us the power to do His will. I see God doing this in me. No, it's not, God's work is fine, but my response is not perfect yet. But I see Him changing my desires where I want to please Him. Where it says, it is God who works in us, the Greek word that's behind that is related directly to the word energy. If you look at the word energy, the EN at the beginning is in, and the ERG part is work. It seems to me that somewhere in physics they use an erg, ERG, as a unit of the measurement of work. So you can see this is a very interesting word. It's God's energy in us. And there are a number of New Testament passages. I started out with about three of them that I wanted to go over, and I decided that was over much, but I'm going to share one of them with you. It's from Ephesians chapter 1, 18 to 22. This is one of Paul's several prayers in Ephesians 1. And I'm going to call attention to some words as we go through there. But I hope that it expands your view of what God's working in us is to be like. to know what God's intention of it is. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for those who believe in conformity with the working, the energy of his mighty strength, the power of his might. When we were some months ago in Ephesians 6, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's the same phrase that's right here. It's talking about God working in us the power of his mighty strength, which he exerted when he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now think about that. You have Christ who had a body like yours and mine, and he died. And God's energy raised that dead body back to life. And it's that same energy he's talking about here as working in us. That raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So there's this idea of God's energy is working, and you see how huge it is. And he's saying it's available to us. That's his intention for us to live in that strength. So when Paul says here in Philippians 2:13 that God is at work within us, it is the power of this surpassing greatness that he has in view. It is this energizing power of God that he has in view when he writes to the Philippians and to us, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. It's an ongoing work. It's a daily work in response to faith. To my mind, it's simply another way of saying, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So that's the foundation. And then Paul moves on, and we'll look at a few verses before we end today. We're about halfway through. In Philippians 2:14, then, he says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. This first phrase here is interesting. It says, do everything without complaining. And the underlying word is grumbling, complaining, muttering. My favorite lexicon says, an utterance made in a low tone of voice, behind the scenes talk. There are a number of places in the Greek translation of the Old Testament where it uses this very word in connection with the Israelites. In Exodus 16, where the Israelites are complaining or grumbling about having no food, where God answers providing manna and quail. And then the second one, even more striking, is in Numbers 17, where, you remember, there was a man named Korah who rebelled against the fact that Aaron was the high priest, and he wanted to get in on all the fun too. And he surrounded up a couple of other guys, Dathan and Abiram, and a whole bunch of related people, and they pretty much staged a rebellion. And God uses this word in connection with them, this idea of grumbling or complaining, murmuring. It's under the surface talk. And in the Greek language, it could be positive or negative, but most of the time in Scripture, it's a negative thing. in the Old Testament examples here, initially Israel is initially complaining because of their need for food and water. And despite the miraculous deliverance from Egypt, they're blaming God for not caring about their needs. And in the Numbers account, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are disputing God's appointment of Aaron as high priest. What's the lesson for us as a church? I think the broad lesson, first of all, is to not tolerate a murmuring current of disagreement. Undercurrents can be treacherous. They're deceptive. They show a lack of integrity, and they can become destructive. And if you have this kind of undercurrent going on in the body of Christ, it is terribly destructive. I may be blasé or uninformed, but I'm not aware of that kind of undercurrent here. I'm thankful for that. If you're aware of it, of some of it, well, you know what to do about it now. But you can see that it would be very, very dangerous. Instead of this under the surface murmuring, grumbling, complaining, we need to be forthright and humbly deal with concerns right out in the open. Instead of having this undercurrent going on, let's deal with it face to face. Be problem solvers. It's part of having the same mind in the Lord. We don't have any hint in Philippians so far of this kind of undercurrent. I see a possible hint later on, but I'll save it for when we get there. But Paul may be seeking to head off trouble, seeking to discourage the development of an undercurrent. And he goes on and says, do everything without complaining and arguing. And the word that's translated arguing here involves reasoning, thought, opinion, dispute, argument, or sometimes doubt. Here, along with complaining, it likely involves a dispute or an argument. Incidentally, I'll just tell you, it's kind of interesting. The word is related to our English word dialogue. And in Greek, it has this negative tone to it. It seems to me that that doesn't come through. It's traveled, looking at my dictionary, it's traveled through from Greek to French to English. And when we have talk about dialogue, that's usually healthy. But the way the word is used here, it's not healthy. It's arguing. And it's interesting to me that a majority of the New Testament words that use this word, they use it in the sense of thinking only. There are no spoken words involved. So it's a heart attitude. It is a turmoil that's going on inside. In Mark chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, this is the setting where the four friends brought the paralyzed man and let him down through the roof in front of Jesus. And Mark writes, now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, this is that word. Why does this fellow talk like that? Oh, Jesus had said to him, friend, your sins are forgiven. And they criticize him in their thoughts. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And it says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take up your mat and walk? You see, I think thinking there is too bland a word. There's some serious reaction to Jesus going on there, and that's the dangerous thing. And this this arguing that he's warning the church against is that kind of thing. And often it gets started with an internal thing that's going on. And even though it's internal, it affects us. And so we have to deal with it in our hearts. One more example is in Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teacher of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up, stand on your feet in front of everybody." And he got up and stood there. And he said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And he looked around at them all and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and the hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. So you see, their thinking was the product of an evil heart. So in the New Testament, we see people reacting internally with inner questioning to what Jesus was doing. And we see it describing disputes between people. Sometimes it's used in the sense of wonder. Like, for example, Mary pondered in her heart what the angel had said to her. That's that word. So it's not always loaded negatively. But when Paul says here, do things without complaining and arguing, he's talking about the negative kind. We see a hostile mentality, a negative mindset. We've run into that word mindset in the last couple of weeks, and Paul doesn't use it here, but I think that's what it is. It's a negative mentality. It seems clear that Paul is warning them against complaining and arguing in their relationships with one another in the body of Christ. And so for us, as I said, I'm not aware of a problem, so I'm not preaching at a problem. I'm preaching preemptively. We need to be careful to avoid both complaining and arguing, whether it's with God or with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It's better for us to remember that it's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's about His work. And verse 15 gives us the reason for the warning, or the intended result of the warning. Don't have anything to do with grumbling and complaining, or complaining and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the world or in the universe. So this first word I want to focus on is blameless. The focus is on our standing before God. People who are without fault are sometimes blamed. But when he's talking about blameless here, it's saying we're to live blamelessly in God's sight. We might be criticized. Christians who live blamelessly in this world are blamed for all kinds of things by the ungodly world. You see it all the time. We're the bad guys, increasingly. So when it's saying here that you may become blameless and pure, it's talking about being blameless in God's sight. God's the real judge. Pure means unmixed, uncontaminated, undiluted, innocent. In a word, having integrity, being real all the way through. Paul's saying that we are not to allow complaining and arguing to contaminate our Christian testimony and our godly example. It's interesting to me, too, that in this context, he's not only talking about our relationship with one another, but he looks beyond the church to the world. He says, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. It seems to me that we should have the same kind of blameless and purity in our dealings with the world. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak out and act for truth and righteousness, speak out against wrong, but it means that we should not become abusive in the way we do so. It's too much to go into here, but I'll just comment it. Let me just ask, do any of you recognize the name David French? He has a history, and I can't recite it all to you, but currently he's a writer for National Review. It's a conservative political magazine that I have read for a number of years, and I've come to appreciate him. For one thing, he's clearly an evangelical Christian. But there's been an interesting dispute involving him in the last several weeks, because another person, a conservative on the right, has basically taken him to task for being too nice. And the other guy is all out for fighting fire with fire against those dirty, rotten liberals, you know, whoever he's fighting against. And it's been an interesting discussion to follow, because David French, and he's stood firmly there. He says we have to practice that kind of civility. And he's talking about it even just from the standpoint of what it means to live in a country like the United States of America, where there's respect for different views. We can disagree, but how we disagree is important. So our testimony to the world depends or is influenced by how we deal with the world as well. So we need to be careful. The tone of our voice, the kind of words we are we ugly with the world? We need to stand firm against the wrong in the world. But how we do so, the kinds of words we use, that's important as well. We shouldn't become abusive and demeaning. But just a few thoughts about this ungodly culture. He calls it a crooked as opposed to straight. A morally bent, twisted, crooked, unscrupulous, dishonest, and depraved, that's deformed, perverted, distorted generation. In other words, Paul's words here are very graphic. He says, we're to be children of God without fault in a crooked and, I lost my word, depraved generation. And I probably don't need to describe for you the truth of that statement. If you follow what's going on at all in the world, I would blush to tell you the sort of things that the California legislature has mandated be taught to children in our public schools, starting in kindergarten. The whole issue of sexuality and gender is another issue. Another is the radical push to make all abortions legal. And we could go on. If you follow the news at all, you know that this is Congress. We have hundreds of thousands of illegal immigrants invading California, and our legislature can't deal with that. They're ideologically opposed to dealing with it. So we live in a crooked and perverse world generation. And in the middle of all of that, He's calling us to be blameless and pure and without fault, shining like lights in the world. The message to us is one of contrast. Bright lights or stars shining in a dark world. We too were once crooked and depraved or deformed, but we've been transformed. And now may we live out that transformation. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5:14 through 16. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the room. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." You know, we may consider grumbling and complaining and arguing as lesser sins than, say, sexual immorality, murder, and the like. But it seems to me that those faults highlight especially well, I should say, to put it this way, the absence of those faults highlight especially well the transformation that God works in His children. God doesn't even want us to be doing that. We have three verses, and I'm just going to say a few quick thoughts and quit. Somehow I got long-winded today. Verse 16 continues the same sentence. He says, "Do everything without complaining and arguing, etc., holding fast to the word of life." And that's the key for us, is to hold fast to the word of God. We will not stand if we don't. And so in all of these issues that we've talked about, as we stand in this ungodly world, we have to stand where the Scripture stands. That's our foundation. Two quick thoughts that relate to Paul. He says in verse 16 also that they're living, and it'd be like our living, as lights in a dark place, would be a cause for his boasting in the day of Christ, that he'd not run or labored for nothing. Paul was in it all the way, and he did it with a purpose. He was depending on God's work. He wanted it to show. And so it needs to be for us, that our service to the Lord has to be with a definite view of lasting, enduring fruit for the kingdom of God. And at the very end he says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you, for you too should be glad and rejoice with me." He's talking about his sacrifice, and I don't understand. I sought to do some research. I ran out of time. I didn't. But if you read the Old Testament sacrifices, where they were offering animals in sacrifice to the Lord, they would slay the animal, and sometimes there was a grain offering added as well. And very often there was a drink offering. It was poured out on the sacrifice as well. And that's what Paul is talking about here. What's interesting to me is he knows that he has a part in it, and he's glad for his part in it, but he compares his part to just the drink out offering poured off on the top. He says the real sacrifice is the lives of you believers living faithfully. And that's a blessing, a challenge. It's saying that we need to live that way. Well, God is calling us to work out the implications of our salvation, depending on God's working in us to will and to act according to His good pleasure. And God wants our lives to to be a bright and shining light in a dark and crooked and depraved generation. And a key lesson in that is for us to guard against subtle undercurrents that would undermine our teamwork, our unity, our relationships, and the force of the gospel in and through our lives. So that's our challenge.